would like if you would turn with me again to 1 Timothy, and this time we shall read in chapter 4, just for a verse or two, and then some verses in Paul's letter to Titus. 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now over to the small epistle of Titus. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope or upon the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Verse 6 says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Verse 3 of chapter 3, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We do trust the Lord will bless to us this further reading from the sacred word. Now, I didn't know that Brother Robert had 1 Timothy on his heart tonight until we met in Brother McSporn's at tea time. I'm always encouraged when I come along and find some confirmation of exercise. One of the most difficult things I find in ministering to the saints of God is to be before the Lord and find out exactly from him what he would have us to say. It's so easy to say the things that perhaps are easy to say. Sometimes there are things that need to be said that are very difficult to say. And I would like to appeal to my fellow believers tonight that when you hear the brother ministering on the platform and he says things that just seem to cut across your life and things that really go down deep into the conscience, I think you should try and remember that he has a responsibility before the Lord as to what he shall minister. It's very important that we take care of how we minister, but it's equally important that we are before the Lord as to what we should minister. I think that's the burden of Jeremiah 26. If you look at the opening verses there, you'll see a whole catalogue of things that Jeremiah is to minister. What he's to minister, when he's to minister, and important amongst them is what he is to minister. Perhaps some of the important issues that are left untouched in our day, maybe it's because that in days past they have been handled in a way that have been offensive to the saints. Now, we should never seek to be offensive to the Lord's people. And my dear young sister, when the brother reads from the sacred scriptures, when he reads from the holy book of God, and you find that in his ministry, when he touches the highest of sublime ministry, and when he touches the headship of God, and he teaches from the precious book of God what that means to the saint, to the sister, and to the brother, take it as from the Lord, and don't be offended at the ministry of the servant. When Ezekiel got his commission to minister, it was quite clear that he was told, now you have not to look upon their faces, because their faces might be like brass. And Jeremiah was told, you've not to take into account their countenance and the kind of response that you will get, because if you always ministered by the kind of response that you got, then I think you would perhaps give it up sometimes. Now, Paul is a man who was the most experienced of all ministers. We have read tonight from two of his latter epistles. We have read from 1 Timothy and then from Titus. Paul wrote 13 epistles, I'm sure we're all aware of that, and that's not taking into account the fact that he may have wrote the Hebrews. Brother Robert, I presume, thinks that. I would not disagree with him. I know that we have no authority, really, in the scriptures for saying that, but we do think that we have sufficient to know that Paul wrote 13 epistles, excluding the possibility of the Hebrews. He wrote these 13 epistles over a period of about 16 years. And there was a gap of several years between each of the sections that he wrote in. They're divided almost as follows. He wrote his first epistles, his earlier epistles, were the two letters to the Thessalonians. Divine revelation came in that fashion. Chronologically, he wrote to the Thessalonians. And then he, after a year or two, he wrote his letters to the Corinthians and the Romans. And then he wrote his doctrinal epistles, the ones that we reach the high pinnacle of doctrinal truth in the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians with Philemon. He wrote that as the third section or the third group of his epistles. And then this last one, and as you look at the epistles, you can see that the man who's writing to young Titus and young Timothy is not writing the same kind of things that he wrote to the Thessalonians, although he touches on the same doctrinal issues. He does not go into them in detail because he takes them as understood by the men to whom he writes and the saints for whom they were written. And so therefore, when he talks about the appearing here in chapter 2, there are no great details. He takes it for granted that they already understand the truth of the coming of the Lord and his coming again in manifest glory. I hope there's nobody here tonight that thinks that the church is going to pass through the tribulation. Praise God, he hasn't really saved us for tribulation days. He has saved us for days of triumph. He's going to take his church home intact to heaven before the tribulations. I think that's clear from the Thessalonian letter. If you would take time to peruse his references to the coming of the Lord in manifest glory and his coming for the church there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, we have read tonight four expressions. We are not going to deal with them in detail, but I was impressed as I read of them. I think in the pastoral epistles, Paul speaks more about the Savior in the pastoral epistles than all of the rest of the New Testament put together. And he is the one man who uses this expression, apart from one other writer, God our Savior. And we've read it four times over tonight. First of all, we have the commandment of God our Savior. And I want to say just a little about that, and time won't permit that we say very much more about just a little in the first verse or two. And then we have the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, these two epistles are filled with healthy doctrine. He doesn't deal in any real depth or detail with doctrine, but he deals with the kind of men that were assailing the doctrine. There are at least four references throughout the epistles of Paul in his pastoral letters where he's dealing with false teachers. Now, Paul was an astute man. He knew the day was coming very soon when he would no longer be there to minister to the saints of Asia, and all the wide spread of the gospel that he had taken in his compass, he knew that the teaching that was so necessary wasn't going to be possible for him to perpetuate the ministry. And he lays his hand upon two young men. And we have read of them both tonight. And I'm glad to say that looking over the audience tonight, we have a fair percentage of young men. That's where the assembly's future rests, dear brethren and sisters. And if you're going to build anything for God, we'll need to be like the young men that Paul is writing to. We'll need to be strong in faith. And to do that, we'll need to have what Paul is speaking of throughout these epistles. We'll need to have a good conscience, void of offense. We'll need to have a pure conscience, an undefiled conscience. Paul speaks of the pure, the good, and the undefiled conscience. And then he contrasts that with the kind of men that he's referring to. And he speaks of those who have a seared conscience. So seared that it cannot be touched. My father, to whom our brother Bobby referred tonight, used to tell us as young men, as young boys when we were growing up, if you find your conscience affected by a little thing, then pay attention to the tender probes of conscience. For if you don't, the time will soon come when your conscience will not be quite so tender as it was. And just let a little while roll by and keep on at the practice that you were a little sensitive about. And you'll soon become that you'll want to defend the very thing as being right that you really know in your heart of hearts is wrong and not consistent with godly living. There's a number of words in these epistles I would like to perhaps throw in for consideration. Paul is a man of great contrast, and yet he's a man of great unique distinctions. In this short epistle of Titus, he uses perhaps about 20 words that he uses nowhere else in the New Testament, in all his writings, and no other writer uses them. We'll perhaps mention them just in passing. He uses them only once in this epistle and nowhere else. But there are contrasts to that. He uses words that he uses them time and time and time again throughout the pastorals that he uses nowhere else. Healthy doctrine is one of them. We've been hearing a little about that tonight. Healthy and wholesome doctrine. And of course, in contrast to that, he thinks of these kind of men who have corrupt doctrine in the second epistles. And if you want to see things on the slide, if you want to see the antidote for that, then read the second epistles, not only Paul's, but Peter's. And look at second epistles and you'll see the inroads of evil. I think we are needing to pay more attention to the second epistles in our day. Because we are seeing the inroads, we are seeing the landslide on in its beginning in our day. Why, there was a few years ago when it was certainly taken for granted that the deity of Christ and all the fundamental sound teaching that we have held for generations would never have been questioned. But you know, the Lord spoke of the fact that there would be strange men, strange teachers, the voice of the stranger in John chapter 10. That was heard outside is beginning to be heard inside. And that's when things become really dangerous. And what was sound and healthy doctrine is some places not accepted altogether anymore. Now Paul links two young men together, that there are stalwarts for God. That's always a good thing. Many an assembly has been built around two or three good men that have stood for God. And sad to say, sometimes the removal of one or two good men has caused a landslide, and that what has been held in absolute perfect balance for many years has been lost overnight, because the others hadn't really the conviction of their leaders that we have been listening to from our brother Bobby in his closing remarks. Now, if God can use two good men, Paul warns us of the kind of couplets. He speaks of these two men in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Alexander and Hymenaeus. These men who have made a shipwreck of the lives not only of their own but of others. And that's always the danger of men who are on the wrong track. They usually take others with them. And then he refers to Jannes and Jambres in his second epistle. Of course, he's alluding back to the book of Exodus to which your brother referred, because that's the seed plot of all principle. God doesn't change his mind, and if we're changing our position, then there's no authority from the book for that. Because the principles that God is unfolding for us in the New Testament are all to be found in the first few books of the Old Testament. God hasn't changed his mind about principles. My dear brethren, we're living in days when there seems to be a campaign on for change. I don't quite understand. I perhaps have some idea why men want to change the names of their gospel halls. Maybe they don't want to suffer the reproach that was associated with the place of the name anymore. What we are going to see in the opening verses that we have read from Titus, and we won't take time to deal with Timothy really, is that there's one thing that characterized all the old-fashioned gospel halls, and that was good old-fashioned time preaching. The one thing I can see about most of the evangelical churches is that they're not really very evangelical. I don't know one of them that has an open air anymore. You see, it's only a name, brother, but it's sometimes what's behind the name. I want to lay some emphasis on the example that's touched on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then again in 2 Titus 2. I'll point it out now because I may not have time to say much about it. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, verse 7 of chapter 2. In doctrine, brethren, that's fundamental to our very existence, is the teaching of healthy doctrine. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Now that's the only place this word's found in the New Testament scripture. There are about five couplets I would like to have talked about in Titus. The opposite to that one is found at the end of chapter 1. But in works thee deny him being abominable. That's just the very opposite to uncorruptible. They were an abomination unto the Lord. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 17, and it said there is two kinds of men that are an abomination unto the Lord. And that's the only place in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Septuagint version, where this word is used. And the wise man says that they that make the wicked just, and they that condemn or bring down the just, both are an abomination unto the Lord. They will make the right man wrong, and they will make the wrong man right. Now God sees right into the heart of that kind of man. Brethren, we need not be concerned about being misunderstood by brethren when we stand for what we believe to be the mind of God. God sees right into the heart. You look at that verse in Proverbs 17. I haven't quoted it correctly, but you'll find the gist of the verse. The man who makes right wrong, and the man who makes wrong right. That's just the very opposite, the inverse, as you'll see from these two things. He's speaking about good works. And of course, in chapter 1, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. being abominable and disobedient unto every good what reprobate. You see, Paul is seeing here that he's going to put a tremendous task upon young Titus. We could have looked at the contrasts of the two young men that he takes up, and there are many of them, and there are also many comparisons. They were both young. They were both commissioned by Paul for very strict and stringent tasks. He sends Timothy to Ephesus. He sends Titus to Crete and to Corinth. He didn't send Timothy to Corinth, nor yet to Crete. We can see the character of the Cretians in this chapter that we have read in chapter 1. But it's Titus that he sends there. Now, Brother Bobby made reference to order, and I would like to say a little about that as time goes on. The expression, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order." That expression, "set in order," is a similar one to the one that we read in 2 Titus chapter 2, "that they may adorn the doctrine." That word "adorn" is the same word as is used in Peter's epistle, speaking about the woman that they adorn the doctrine of God. In Timothy chapter 2 as well, that they adorn the doctrine. And then, whose adorning let it not be that outward? You know, I was quite amused quite delighted when I first of all learned that that word just is the same word as cosmos, the same word as our word for world. And it just really means an arranged order of things. Now, brethren, if there's one place that order must prevail in, it's the assembly of God. There is no room for disorder. That's why Paul is saying to young Titus that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at the end of the chapter, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." No matter how grave the disorder may have been amongst the Corinthian saints, Paul is saying he's going to set it in order. He uses the same kind of expression again when he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but we must leave that. Just let us look at the beginning of chapter 1 of Titus. Remembering the verses we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just refer to them because you won't have time to say more. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example." That's the word that we've referred to in chapter 2 and verse 7. A pattern of good works. It's just the very same expression. It's the word that's used in the Gospels when the Gospel writer speaks about the print of the nails in his hands. You see, it's the very exact impression that's going to be left, and that's the appeal I want to make to young men tonight. What Paul is saying to young Timothy is this: be thou an example of the believers. Not to the believers, he would be that, and that's a good thing, and there always is a need for that. Paul is saying that perhaps in Philippians chapter 3, and he's saying it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." But that's not what he's saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Be thou an example of the believers." And the first thing that he's calling upon him to be an example of the believers in is in word. Men of their word, we've heard a little about that tonight. That's a very important thing, that a man's word amongst the saints should be his bond. That a man says exactly what he means, and that you know he means exactly what he says. See, we're living in a world when it's clever to say something and not really mean it, but don't tell any blatant lies in the process. Give the impression that you're saying one thing when all the time men mean another. That's not what God is encouraging Paul to put on record for young Timothy or young Titus. Showing thyself a pattern. In all things, being an example, an exact impress of what you want others to be. The saints where you live, or where you work, or with whom you move every day, they don't know anything about the saints that come to Elam Hall, Kilmarnock. They don't want to know, but they know about you. And as far as they are concerned, you have become an example of that kind of believer. You're just the kind of man that associates with the house of God. That's why he's saying, adorning the doctrine in Titus chapter 2, that the doctrine itself may not be blasphemed, that the doctrine itself may be adorned, that men might think highly of the doctrine of God, because they think highly of the saints of God. Now let us look at first Titus chapter 1. You can look at these things in Timothy 4 that he's to be an example of. We are examples, brother. I wonder what kind of an example we are. Old brother Tom Johnson, who used to be with us, he didn't know how to read when God saved him. This book was his textbook. He learned to read the scriptures as the first book he ever read. He used to say to us as young boys, "The world won't read their Bible, but they'll read you. Be thou an example of the believers." Just look at the kind of things that we have to be an example of the believers in. And then read that into Titus chapter 2. Just let me change the text in Titus chapter 2 verse 7. And I'll leave that. You can see that nobody makes the alteration. "Having no evil thing to say of you." Most of the authorities change that. And that should really read, "Having no evil thing to say of us." You see, it's not just you. It's the saints with whom you gather that they're going to say evil things about. Now, let us look at chapter 1, verse 2. "In hope, or upon the hope of eternal life, God that cannot lie." Now, cast your mind down to the vain talkers of chapter 10. That's two of the words I wanted to contrast. You won't see anything about that. There's the vain talkers. There's the talkers that there's nothing in what they have to say. It's empty and meaningless. Paul is using these expressions. He contrasts the one against the other. Uncorruptness with abominableness. And God who cannot lie with vain talkers. And he's reserving these precious words for almost the last time that he raises his pen. For in the last group of letters that we have referred to, this is the second last of all the writings of Paul. He writes 1 Timothy, the epistle to Titus, and then imprisonment, and he writes 1st, 2nd Timothy, and these lovely chapters, and that closing chapter of chapter 4. I should have pointed out that expression that occurs at the beginning of Titus, "Paul, a bond servant of God." That is specially preserved for here. Nowhere else in all his writings does he call himself a bondservant of God. Perhaps that's the reason why he emphasizes in these verses it's God our Savior. At least three times over. I know the reference in chapter 2 verse 11 is not quite the same as the other three, but the expression is there nonetheless. In that case there, he's making emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. In the other expressions, of course, I think it's God the Father that is being referred to. And of course, when he speaks in the hope or upon the hope of eternal life, because he's a bond servant of this God. You see, throughout this epistle, he talks so many things that are God's. He speaks about the servant of God, the elect of God, the promise of God, the commandment of God, the steward of God, the word of God, the doctrine of God, the grace of God, the appearing of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. Right throughout the epistle, he's laying emphasis on the fact that it's God's and it's God's house. We've been referring to that tonight in chapter 3. And that should make us careful, brethren. And we should tread very warily as we tread the house and the courts of God. "Holiness becometh my house forever, O Lord." And that's no less true in our day than it was in the days when God deigned to dwell amongst men in buildings made with hands. I just want to emphasize two things in chapter 1, and perhaps that's all we'll have time to say there. "But hath in due time manifest the word through preaching." You see, the emphasis is on his word. It's the word through preaching, "which he committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." I want to think for a few moments about the committal, the commitment, and the commandment. And perhaps we'll have time to see nothing more than that, and it wouldn't matter if we said nothing more, if we could get that message home to all our hearts. Commitment. You see, we're living in days when it's just the right thing to do in the world. Don't become involved. That's the attitude of the world. Wouldn't matter if a poor woman was being almost murdered by the footpath. You see, people's attitude is, don't become involved. They're like the Levite and the priest who are passing by. Don't become involved. Just pass by on the other side and mind your own business and do your own thing and don't get involved. There's a little magazine that comes from the other side of the water. It's called Horizons. I don't think many get it, really. It's a lovely little magazine coming from Vancouver. And the editor there, Brother Funson, had an article a few issues ago, and it was just about that. Don't get involved. I think the saints really practice that sometimes. If you get to the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, you'll see how many are really involved, committed. You know what I mean? 70 and 80 in fellowship. And maybe 6 or 7 at the prayer meeting. Oh, they're in fellowship. But they're not really involved. They're not committed. That's what Paul's speaking about. He's speaking about that which was committed unto him. And of course he reverses that in his 1 Timothy letter, in his 2 Timothy letter. He speaks about that which he has committed unto God. My Paul committed his life to God. Oh, not for the safekeeping, for the up yonder, the sweet by and by. He did that. But that's not what's involved in Paul's committal. Paul's committal is this, that he gave his life, soul, and his body, and all his material possessions, and everything else that he had. He committed it into the hand of God for his service. Brethren, if we're going to see the assemblies not revive, survive. I don't think we're talking about revival in our day, brethren. We really should be talking about survival. It will take us all our time to survive if we don't give ourselves a shake. The end of this century, for those who are spared to see it, the young men in the audience, if they remember the words of the speaker tonight, might have cause to remember the truth of them. One has said, if we don't evangelize, we'll fossilize. You see, we're losing our distinctive character, the reproach that was associated with a little gospel hall. And every Sunday night, come rain or shine, it didn't really matter much. They were out with the gospel because they were committed. They were committed to God. They knew that they had a message for men and women who were perishing without hope. And they weren't really concerned about the difficulties of the pathway. They were committed to the service of God. And that's what Paul's speaking about. He talks of it in a doctrinal way in 2 Timothy. 3 times over in 2 Timothy, twice in chapter 1, and immediately upon the opening of chapter 2, that which I have committed, you commit to others. Because Paul was interested in the perpetuation of the testimony. And brethren, if we are interested in the perpetuation of the testimony, first of all, we'll have to be committed ourselves. And if we are committed, then we'll have to commit that to others, that they in turn might teach others also. Paul was far-reaching in his vision. He sees the generations, 4 of them, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's all about committal. That which was committed unto me, that's what he's saying here. And I see our time has really gone. What a pity. Which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God. Prayer and me haven't become possessors of the only message that can rescue fallen man to do what we like with it. Paul got the gist of the message according to the commandment of God, our Savior. He knew what he had to do with it. He was committed. It had been committed to him. And he had committed himself to it. The commandment of God, our Savior. We must leave that there. Let us cast our eye down to verse 10. I must stop. Not purloining, But showing. Just look how often this word occurs, this word showing. I've referred to one or two words that he uses only once, the word heretic, for instance, in chapter 3. I would contrast that with teachers of good things, which Paul uses here and nowhere else. And then there's hateful and hating one another. He only uses these expressions here, and I would contrast that with these verses, these lovely verses in 4 and 5 of chapter 2, where it's lovers of children and lovers of husbands, in contrast to hatefulness and hating one another. That should never be named amongst the saints, of course. But Paul had to say to the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Brethren, we should never be found with a spirit of antagonism to our beloved brethren. Even though we cannot see eye to eye with them, we should never be found that we find ourselves hating and being hated. It should be loving and being loved despite our differences. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Just look at this last expression. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Here's the expression again, in all things. Four times or five times that expression occurs. You see verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, in all things. The end of verse 10, in all things. That's Paul's expression from 1 Timothy chapter 4. That thy profiting may appear in all things. You see, brethren, our Christianity takes in an awful lot more than our coming to the meetings. It's in all things. It just means in everything that we do in life. We should be as much a believer in our everyday life and business. It might cost you sometimes. That's no sacrifice, brethren. That's just honesty. In all things. Every department of life, Paul is appealing for. And he's saying that they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. And then he speaks about the grace of God. So we have referred to the commandment of God and these other things, and here's the doctrine of God, and here's the grace of God. And my, isn't it grace that brings us to where we are? Do you not know men and women that walked the same path as you some years back, and see where they are tonight? But for the grace of God, we might have been there. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, but all men haven't received it. And then, of course, these practical lessons relative to the appearing of the great God of glory, of the glory of the great God and our Savior. I think it's the Lord Jesus that's being referred to here. All right, but just look at these verses, and then I'll sit down. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Discreetly is the word. There's a lot of folks without very much discretion. Discretion is a very necessary thing in the lives of God's people. Discreetly, soberly, righteously, godly, in this present world. It's not this present evil world, it's that in Galatians. It's not that in 2 Timothy where he's referring to Demas who had forsaken him. It's just this present world, the world that we live in, the world that we move in every day, the kind of lives that we live, not in an evil world, but in the present world. And that's where we've got to live, brethren. We live our lives in the present world. And here we have, and we're anticipating the appearing. I know that the rapture is seen here. Whether the strict interpretation might bear that grammatically or not, it doesn't really matter. We know that the hope of the church is the rapture, but we have a hope beyond that, I think. I hope. The rapture is only going to take a moment and it will be all over, and then the manifest glory. You've got to be living right to make that a hope. That's the day of manifestation, the day when we'll receive that which we have done in the body. Maybe that's not a hope for us. Paul speaks in his second letter to Timothy, and not to me only, he says, but to all them that love his appearing. Brethren, do we really love his appearing? Do we? That would preserve us from many a pitfall.
I know we all love the fact that he's coming to take us from this dreadful scene. Do we all really love his appearing? That would govern my life, brethren, in a way that nothing else I know could govern it. And I tell you, we'd be occupied with divine things and that alone. We would let the world have its tinsel toy. We leave the world in its ways and its ambitions, would let all that go aside. Because when he comes at his appearing, when we'll be manifested with him, and when we'll be manifested, and that's absolutely abundantly clear from Paul's teaching in the Corinthian letter, we'll be manifested as well. These expressions, if we had time to look at the depth of them, it just means we'll be totally exposed for what we are. There'll be nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Brethren, do we really love his appearing? If we do love his appearing, we'll live righteously and soberly and godly in this